Let me pray, and we'll get into our message. Lord, we ask you to be here in our midst this morning to instruct us, to empower us, to remind us of your love for us, Lord. As we look at church leadership this morning, I pray that you would guide us. I pray for the people out there who have not discovered their giftedness for ministry, that you would reveal that to them as they pursue you. I pray for people in this room who have a gift of leadership. Maybe they're 16, but you've put your call on them to lead in your church. I pray that you'd reveal that to them, and that we would be here to help facilitate that, that you would raise up many leaders, missionaries, servants, pastors, church planters, lawyers, judges, police officers, doctors, that you'd raise up people from our midst who see themselves as missionaries for you, and their job is a way to do that. I pray that you'd give us a vision for that. As we're looking at body life in the church these next few weeks, I pray, Father, that you would guide us and instruct us. I pray for Joshua Smith, my good buddy, as he teaches us more about body life the next two Sundays, that you would fill him with your spirit to speak well, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4 from last week until 2 weeks from today. We're looking at body life. We're taking some focused time to look at how the church functions. What is the church all about? What does it do? What's the purpose? What's your role? We're trying to explode a modern Western myth, and that is that church is about hiring some pastor to do the ministry, and then the rest of us come and we look good on Sunday, and then we go have lunch and go back to our real lives. Hopefully, between Joshua and myself these 4 weeks, we're going to completely blow that up. And if you think what I taught last week and this week is crazy, wait till Joshua comes and teaches even more in depth about what's called every member ministry. I think you'll find it pretty revolutionary if you've had a traditional view of church. To see the church of Christ as a body, and as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 through 11, or 4:11 through 16, he gets into just what that looks like. But that analogy in and of itself is illustrative, that God calls us a body, not an audience, not a club, not a gang. We're a body. And the body means every member contributes. Certain members of your physical body play a key role in the functioning of the rest of the body, yes? And we're going to see that this morning as we look at church leadership. So in Ephesians 4, we're really only covering one verse technically, but I want to back up. 4:11 is our focus this morning, but I want to back up to 4:7 and 8. And start there. This is Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? Speaking of Christ coming and his incarnation, dying, being placed in the tomb, resurrecting, and he who descended is the very one who ascended, back to the Father, higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. What he's showing in this context is that God has given, God, through the work of Christ, who's been exalted above every power and authority and being in the universe, God, through Christ, has made salvation possible, has redeemed a people for himself. And then back in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Well, when he says grace has been given, he's speaking about being gifted. By gifted, we mean that God specifically and specially has something for each one of you, each Christian, to do in the body of Christ. There are several passages in the New Testament. You can write these down if you're writing. Romans 12 has I call them gift lists, has lists of spiritual gifts for ministry, like leadership, like giving, like serving. And then you have, like in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, those two chapters have more gift lists. Those are the interesting ones, if you will, the charismatic gifts, the gift of tongues and prophecy and healing, and there's a big debate, do they continue today or do they not? And then you have in 1 Peter chapter 4, 10 and 11, Peter divides up the spiritual gifts into two broad categories, serving and speaking. He says, if you have a gift of speaking, speak like the oracles of God. If you have a gift of serving, then serve with all that God has given you. So there's two broad categories. A lot of people look at the lists of gifts in those passages and go, well, I'm not sure I see my gift on that list. I'm not sure I'm one of these things here. But I don't think, and I think most scholars agree, I don't think the gift lists that are placed in the New Testament are meant to get, I think there's 20 total that are listed. I don't think they're meant to give us a comprehensive, complete list. These are the gifts. You better find yours among the list. If you don't, you're not in the body. I don't think that's what's going on. The point in every one of those contexts is not to tell us what the gifts are, but how to use them. Or in 1 Corinthians' case, to correct their usage of them. So I think those gifts are a sample. Maybe they're the big broad categories in whatever gift you have. Is there a gift for, let's take this, let's take one aspect. Is there a gift for sound ministry? Musicians in the room will say, heck yeah. So you have to be specially anointed to run a soundboard. Now it's kind of easy here at Union because we don't have, well, drums change everything. We don't have drums, so that makes it a lot easier. But when you're running, every musician, every engineering tech knows that doing live sound is the hardest thing in the world. I'd rather try and strike matches on Jell-O. So is there a gift of sound mixing? Is there a gift of PowerPoint? Is there a gift for graphics? Is there a gift of worship leading? I think yes. But to me, that's not the issue. The issue is, how do I know what God wants me to do? And if you're wondering what God wants you to do in church, maybe this little slide that I'm going to put up will help you discover your gifts for ministry and kind of demythologize it and demystery it. I have it as an acronym, GIFT. The number one is God, okay? If you're seeking to find out what your gifts are for ministry, the number one thing to do is to pray and seek God. God wants to reveal His will to you. God wants to lead you and guide you. So pray. Number two, the I is involved. Get involved. Look, I used to know this guy in the first church I was involved in. He was always walking around with some book on ministry or how to find your gifts or whatever else. Guy never lifted a finger in church ever. And we had tons of setup and teardown. There was plenty to do. We had a Sunday school that was doubling like every 6 months. It was so crazy. We had 30 kids in our two-year-old class at one point. This guy never did a thing, and he for years he would go, I'm just wondering what God wants me to do. And I'm sweating every week. And I was a volunteer. I wasn't even on staff. Look, if you want to find your giftedness, jump in and serve. Serve anywhere. Do whatever needs to be done. Show up early and say, how can I help? Now, that's just Sunday morning. As ministry expands, it includes midweek. Your ministry, okay, we look at ministry as this, either teaching or music. Either you're a preacher or a teacher, or you're a musician. And most of us don't feel we have a speaking gift. The number one fear in the world is public speaking. So if I surveyed you right now, most of you would say, I don't have a speaking gift. So that rules out the teaching and preaching. And most of us are not musicians, right? So that rules out what we conceive of as the whole ministry. What else is there? That's our misconception about ministry that hopefully over the next couple weeks will resolve a little bit. That ministry isn't just this on Sunday morning, but it flows out through the week. Maybe the best place for ministry for you is in a small group. I know somebody, they are probably, there's a gift of exhortation. Exhortation means to come along and to care about people, to comfort when comfort is needed, to challenge and instruct when that's needed. And she is the best at this that I've ever seen. I don't think she would ever want to stand up front and speak, or in front of a classroom, or even a women's Bible study necessarily. But she thrives, she flourishes on the one-to-one, way better than I do. That's one example. And in ministry, we want to balance out. Sunday morning is like where everything happens. It's the vortex. This is church on Sunday morning. I know Union has these community groups during the week, but church is where I have to be. If I'm going to attend one thing, it has to be church. I hope we balance that out, that you see that community through the week is church, just like Sunday morning. This, what we do right now in this building, is just one aspect of our week. But the Christian life is a shared life. That's why he uses the analogy of body. Imagine your kidney deciding, you know what, I've had enough of body life for a while. I just kind of want to spend a couple weeks by myself doing my own thing, or maybe a couple of years. I'll be part of the body on Sundays. That would kind of mess things up, not only for the kidney, but for the body, because both need each other. Now, some of you say, well, look, obviously, I've been in church for years, and I've missed church sometimes, and it goes along fine without me. That's because for you, church was the big meeting on Sunday morning, not the meeting of 10 people on Tuesday night over dinner where you pray for others and are prayed for, where you share and are shared with. That's where, yeah, if you're in a church of 500 people on Sunday morning, we could easily get along without all 500 people on Sunday morning. But when you break body life down to that small group ministry, then you become a vital part of what is going on. That's just one example of what body life looks like. But get involved. You're never going to discover what God wants you to do or what your role is in church if you don't get involved. Make yourself available. The F is faithful. Be faithful in whatever you're given to do. If you sign up to be a helper in the nursery, then actually show up the day you're supposed to and show up on time and serve. Become faithful. Jesus said, be faithful in little things. As leaders, we always get nervous. I did everything in ministry you could possibly do except women's ministry as a young guy coming up in the faith. I didn't go from, I'm a Christian, I'll go to seminary, and I'll begin preaching. I did everything. I taught two-year-olds for 2 years. It almost killed me. I'm actually only 19, but I look this old because of spending that much time with two-year-olds. That was a joke, and it wasn't a bad one, so try to respond better next time. So be faithful in little things. When somebody comes, we as leaders get nervous when they're like, yeah, I want to come and preach. I want to share in your church. It's like, no, I don't think so. See if they need help in the nursery, and we'll work from there. Testimony. The final aspect of it is, and this is where body life's important again, as you begin to do things in ministry, people, hopefully your leadership, is going to start noticing, hey, I think you've got a gift for this. I'll give you an example in my own life. I was a brand new believer. I was good friends with the guy who was doing a junior high Sunday school class, and he was going to be gone, and I know it was all strategy on his part. He was a pretty smart guy. He didn't contact me until late Saturday night, and he said, I'm going to be out of town tomorrow. Can you fill in for my class? And I know he waited till Saturday night, till he was in a lurch, so that I would see the emergency and step up, because if he'd called me on Monday, I would say, no, find somebody else. I know it. And I said, yeah, I'll do it. And I stayed up almost all night trying to figure out what to teach, and I was scared to death. I hardly knew the Bible. The next morning, I went in there, and they tore me up. It was awful. I was the worst teacher ever. So I walked out of that class after teaching one time and realized whatever God's called me to do, it sure won't be teaching. Some of you are like, that's true. But what happened is later on, my good buddy who was leading the children's ministry asked me to fill in for four-year-olds. And I did that. And they killed me. They made the junior hires look like Girl Scouts. I mean, they tore me up. Four-year-olds have no mercy, man, unless you rock. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you out of teaching. Hopefully this won't. But what I'm saying is I walked out of that class and said, I guess I really am not called to teach. And I was a musician, so I thought, we'll have a Christian band and we'll do that. But the Sunday school director came back to me again later and actually asked me, would I fill in again? And that time I said, no, learn from my mistakes. And I finally said, yes, okay, I'll do it. And I ended up teaching every age of kids, every age of adults, and through that discovered a teaching gift that I wouldn't have known if I had tried those two times and would have given up. But the body kept saying, the leadership kept saying, try it again. And they said, I think you have a gift for this. So the body of Christ is vital for helping you because, and this we'll get into this later. If you can think of two circles like this. One is your passion, what you love to do, and the other is what your aptitude, what you're good at. The ideal is, though, that those two circles would overlap, right? That you are a great singer and you love to sing. The problem in ministry for leadership comes when you have somebody who comes up and those circles don't touch. They really love to sing, but they should never ever sing, not even in the shower. They'll kill birds with their voice. Or when they think they have a gift for teaching or leading or whatever, and they don't. They don't. They shouldn't be doing it. And leadership's goal is to move those circles over top of each other. And sometimes you have people with a passion or with no passion to do something, and they're just overflowing with talent in that area. Whether it's leadership or some other aspect, it's like, oh my gosh, why aren't you doing this ministry? I don't know. I don't want to. Well, you should. That's the role of leadership. Okay, so speaking of leadership, let's move into this next section. Verse 11 is really, this is the beginning of the sermon officially here. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. This is our list of leadership. Now, in this list, obviously, Paul's focusing on the foundational offices, if you will, or foundational roles in the church. He's not saying these are the five categories and you better be one of them. He's saying that God gave these to lead the church. So let's look at these. Actually, I'm going to complete this list. Do I have another slide that... yes, thanks. Okay, but let's look at the five. Let's start with apostle. Apostle means sent one. In the New Testament, apostle referred to those specifically chosen by Jesus to be the foundation of the church, to play a foundational starting role in the church. That's why back in Ephesians 2:20, Paul said that he put the foundation of the church on the apostles and the prophets. So apostles was a temporary thing in the first century. It was a limited number of people. I think you can count up 15 total if you read the whole New Testament. But they were specially designed to start the church. It means that office doesn't continue. There's no indication in Scripture that office will continue permanently. Number two, prophets. He says in Ephesians 2:20 also that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets. Prophet means a prophet is someone who spoke for God. In the Old Testament, there were lots of prophets. They had this official role where God called them and they would come to Israel, usually when Israel was wandering from the truth, and they would call Israel and say, thus says the Lord, come back to me, whatever. That was the role of prophet. You see prophets in the New Testament, not many specifically, but you do see prophets who play, again, a foundational role in delivering the message of God, delivering the gospel to the church. Moving on, evangelists. Evangelist is probably the hardest one to understand in this list. When we think of evangelist today, we think of Billy Graham, we think of Greg Laurie, we think of somebody who goes from town to town, stadium to stadium or whatever, and preaches the gospel, meaning the good news of Jesus Christ, to those who have not believed, to those who haven't heard the message before. But it's more richly textured in the New Testament. I'm going to give you six things here to think about when it comes to evangelists. First of all, it's hard to define. An evangelist in secular usage in the first century was someone who went and announced the birth of a king or the overcoming of a foreign country, that sort of thing. Evangelism or the gospel, the evangel, meant good news. Okay? The church took the term, and now it's really just associated with Christianity, as the good news of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the word only shows up a couple of times, Acts 11:27, 2 Timothy 4:5. And number two, evangelist, I got that word already. Number three, what's interesting, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. We usually think of preaching the gospel as something we go and do to people who haven't believed in Christ. But 1 Corinthians 15:2 says that we are being saved by the gospel. I'm sure Joshua will talk about this. We are being saved. The gospel has a role, a continuing role in the church, that we are being saved by it. Number four, Paul said, and this kind of backs up what I just said, Paul said to the Roman church that he was eager, in Romans 1:15, he said he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome, speaking to the church. So the gospel has impact on the believers and the unbelievers. It has priority to believers and unbelievers at the same time. Timothy was called to do the work of an evangelist, but he was overseeing churches. And finally, here in 4:11, what is the reason, Paul says, that Christ gave evangelists? Read verse 12. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So, along with the apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, evangelists have a role in building up the body of Christ. Okay? So, evangelists are an interesting mix. I really admire evangelists. I'm not an evangelist. I enjoy sharing the gospel. I love that. I love interaction with non-Christians, but I wouldn't call myself an evangelist. I'm not a Bill Bright or a Billy Graham or someone like that who just has this seem like a special anointing of the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation. It boggles my mind, and I admire and respect people with that giftedness. If you have that giftedness, we need you. Preach the gospel. All right, let's get to the last leadership category. It's pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Probably it's pastor teachers hyphenated. There's a technicality in the Greek that the definite article only appears before the first word, and usually when it does, that those two are in parallelism to each other. They're not two separate things. So there's your Greek lesson for the day. So pastor teachers is probably the same gift. Some of your versions say shepherds, and that's good. The word pastor comes from the Greek word for shepherd. And shepherd is illustrative of the role of the church leadership. And by the way, before I explain pastor teachers, let me explain the others on my list here. Elder, do you know the difference between pastor and elder? I don't think there is any. And bishops and overseers. Anybody know the difference between bishops, overseers, elders, pastors, teachers? I think biblically those are all the same thing, all being spoken of from different angles. Some churches will divide up their leadership, or some hierarchical churches like the Catholic Church or Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church will have a bishop who's over several churches. Not coming against that, but in biblical terms, in biblical usage, the word pastor, which is usually shows up as a verb, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Paul, in Acts 20, meets with the elders from Ephesus, and he tells them to shepherd the flock of God, and he says, God has made you overseers. That's the word episcopus. That's where you get Episcopalian. That's where the word bishop comes from. Tracking with me? So in that same context, he tells overseers, who are also called elders, to shepherd the church of God. I may be wrong, but I see those as all basically the same thing. Elder sort of emphasizes the fact that it needs to be someone who's a little bit older, a little bit more mature. What do you do if you have a church of 20-year-olds? Then if you got a 21-year-old who's spiritually mature, then make him an elder. It's a relative thing, obviously. The picture in the Bible, starting with Old Testament, was that the generally, and it's not true always, and it seems to be less true in our culture. People seem to be maturing much more slowly in our culture. Used to be that a 20-year-old was a mature person and an adult. Now you're not an adult until 35. But usually the older a person is, the more wise they are. Not always the case. Not always the case. But all things being equal, a person who's lived another 20, 30, 40 years has that much more experience under their belt. They've made a lot more mistakes, and they've gained a lot more wisdom. They've studied the Word of God and pursued Him longer, that sort of thing. And that's why we tend, in raising up elders, we tend to look to older people, or older men, to do it. Elders are always men in the New Testament. Jesus, when He established disciples, He chose men. When you get to the requirements for elders in 1 Timothy 3, it's men. They're to be a husband of one wife. So generally it's older men, but that can be on a relative scale. We had a church in California that was really young, and we had elders who were in their 20s. So, and it depends on your spiritual maturity. There's some 25-year-old guys who are more mature than 75-year-old guys in the Lord. So, but it's not common. Bishop or overseer. Overseer comes from the word episcopus, epi, scopus. Epi means upon or over. Scopus means to look or to view. So the word means to be an overseer. And the picture I have, and this ties back into shepherds, the picture of shepherds that I see is standing there with their staff, which was their weapon, looking at the flock and always watching to see if everything's okay. Do they have enough food? Is there water close by? Are they safe from wolves who want to come and attack? And so the shepherd never rests. He's always overlooking the flock. He doesn't rest. And to me, that's a pastor. That's an elder. That's an overseer in the church. They're watching the flock of God. They're watching, is everybody okay? Does somebody need help? Is somebody sick? Does somebody need correction? Do we need to watch out because there's a false teacher coming into our midst? Is somebody starting to go astray? That's the job of an elder, a pastor, and it's hard work, and it's not for wussies. We usually picture, and movies always have the pastor being this sort of sexless dude who obviously never swung a hammer in his life, but ministry is freaking hard work. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about all the hardships he had gone through. And he said, not least of which is my daily concern for the churches. It was a burden for him. He ate, slept, and drank ministry. That is a pastor. That's a leader. I never let this thing go. I never stopped thinking about Union Church. Never. I get a few moments where I think of other things, momentary diversions that are a blessing. And I'm not saying it's always a burden, but it never leaves me. Never leaves my thought. It never leaves a pastor or an elder's heart. We're concerned for the church. God has raised people up who are passionate about Him, His gospel, and His church. And that means protecting the flock, it means nurturing the flock, it means teaching and feeding and leading. That's the role of a pastor teacher. So the overseer has that sort of priority to it, that they're always watching the flock. And not in a bad way either, always watching going, hey, I think we need to give that guy more opportunity. I think that person's ready to kind of step out and do this. Let's kind of prod them and encourage them along those ways. That keeps body life happening and the church regenerating itself and multiplying. The last category, and we won't talk about it today, is deacons. The word deacon comes from the Greek word, which means servant. Deacon is as hard to figure out what a deacon does as it is evangelist in the New Testament. There's not a lot spoken of. Probably the main passage is Acts 6, where they designated men to oversee the charitable giving of food in the soup kitchen, basically. So there's a thought that the role of deacon is partly to the church to care for material needs and partly to the city to care for material needs within the city. But we'll come back to that. We're focusing on what Paul has listed here. Okay, so the question becomes, since Paul is focusing on leadership, today's message is on leadership in the church, the next appropriate question is, what do leaders do? What do leaders do? Well, Paul says it. Keep reading. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for a purpose. Verse 12 answers it. To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Okay? Now, leaders are to do ministry. Leaders are to do works of service. But don't miss what verse 12 says. He gave the leaders to equip the people to do the works of service. That is why good leaders are good at raising people up and delegating ministry to them and not taking it all to themselves. Equip. What does equipping look like? First of all, equipping looks like this: teaching. Equipping is teaching. Teaching, you see in the Bible, has great priority. Teaching is necessary. The body of Christ is a teaching institution or organism. We are always learning, to be growing. D.L. Moody said that God didn't give us the Bible to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And so, more Bible, more knowledge, more change, hopefully. Okay? So that's why we prioritize the Bible here. That's why I don't spend a lot of time talking about my summer vacation or my thoughts for a happy retirement. My job here is to teach what God's Word says. The other teachers in the body of Christ, in our community groups, in our children's worship, are to teach what the Scripture says so that we would understand that we'd grow in knowledge, but our hearts would grow, and that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. So teaching is priority, and that doesn't just mean standing up here on Sunday morning, but it means exhorting, encouraging, challenging. Number two, equipping is modeling, not modeling like, you know, Project Runway, but modeling like showing what it looks like. The leaders have a job to show what a biblical lifestyle looks like. That's a lot of pressure, no? That's why those of you who say, I don't have a teaching gift, are really smart. James 3 says, let not many of you become teachers, will receive a stricter judgment. But look, if you're called, you're called, man. If you're called to be a teacher in the church and you don't pursue it, then that's bad. That's not going to be pretty on judgment day. So if you're called to teach, to me, I've looked at it, I realized little by little as I was being used as a teacher or a preacher in the church, I realized more and more what I'd gotten myself into. We used to live by Six Flags in California. And Six Flags in California, it seemed like their whole goal in the 90s was to create rides that defied the laws of physics. I mean, they came up with some crazy stuff. And I remember, because my wife will ride everything. I am more discerning than that. And so I would get on some of these rides with her, and it used to be you'd sit in a little wooden cart and there might be a loose seatbelt across your lap, and now it's like these huge bars with foam go and lock you in like it's Terminator 2 or Transformers. And that moment, every time I get in that seat and that bar comes down and I realize that nothing on earth is going to open it until the ride is over or we're thrown into the parking lot and the fire department has to break it open with the jaws of life, I realize I'm in this. For the next 2 minutes, this ride owns me. That's what preaching is like to me. I realized, I woke up little by little and went, oh my gosh, it's like when you're a little kid and you want to go up that big slide for the first time and there's the line in the playground. So by the time you get to the top, there's no backing down because there's girls behind you who are going, go, stupid. And you start on that slide and you're like, crap. That's what preaching is like. That's what leadership in the church is like. And I realized that's what I'd gotten myself into. And thank God I was dumb enough not to realize that early on because I would have quit. I wouldn't have pursued that. We'll receive a stricter judgment, but if you're called to do it, you're called to do it. And you'll be blessed in that process. You'll be blessed being used by God to do that. Next is to mentor people, and that means to guide people. Listen carefully to these next two. This is where the church tends to fall down. Pastors like to teach, otherwise why are they up there? Some pastors like to do administration. I hate it, so you won't find me. You try to delegate something to me, good luck. Pastors like to do counseling. I don't like to do that either. Sorry. And I'm not that good at it. But the problem is that pastors will tend to hold on to the ministry. They'll do the administration, they'll do the counseling, they'll do the teaching and the preaching, they'll do this, that, all the Bible studies, and they burn out after 3 years, and they hate the church. And a lot of them will bail out of ministry and go sell life insurance. My view of ministry is that the leadership, as well as along with teaching and modeling Christianity, is to mentor, and that is to hand the ministry off, to delegate ministry to others, so that the leadership's role is to always be looking at the flock of God and going, we need to give that person an opportunity. Look at how gifted they are. Look how outgoing this person is. Let's pursue them for the hospitality ministry. Or this guy's a tech head. And he's just sitting there on Sunday morning. Get him behind the computer. Get him working on our website. You start looking at the body and going, and you're in community group with people, and you realize this guy's got a gift of teaching. Why isn't he teaching? So that we begin to pursue people either for service or leadership and say, come on, come alongside me, I'll show you how to do this, or come over here to so-and-so and they'll show you how to do this. Okay, now that tends to happen okay, and it needs to happen. The final step is the hardest and occurs the rarest, most rarest. That's a great way of saying that. And that is to release people in ministry or service. What I mean by this is, usually it's, let me show you how to do it, now you do it, and I'll hold your hand, and I'll guide you, and make sure you don't fall, like training wheels, sort of. But the last step is, you go do it, and if you fail, it falls apart. Pastors have a hard time letting go of it, because if that person fails, it reflects on the pastor. You want something done right? You do it yourself, right? That's a truism in a lot of cases, and that's something that leaders have to get over. If you want something done right, don't be in ministry. We pursue excellence here. We want excellence, but we also are raising people up to do ministry so that, look, if somebody's going to lead a community group, or they're going to teach in Sunday school, or they're going to do music, or they're going to do sound, at some point, it's all going to rest on them to do it. I'm not going to micromanage. Our leaders aren't going to micromanage. Our leaders aren't going to be there with a safety net. The final stage has to be without a net, without anybody to save you. And that doesn't mean, I guess it might sound bad. It doesn't mean you're on your own. It means we're giving you, we trust you, and we give you the full responsibility of that ministry. Do you see that? One of the blessings in my experience in ministry was a lot of ministry responsibility was given to me at a young age. Now, that's kind of borderline. We should be aware of raising up young people and giving them too much responsibility. But they saw the potential in me, and they went after it. What I hate to see in church, and hopefully you won't see here, is that somebody is gifted to be a certain kind of leader, and the church will hold them down. You can rise to a certain level, but that's it. I'll give you an example from church planting. Starting new churches is one of the best ways to win people to Christ. When we wanted to start a church in Southern California, the church that we were coming out of said two things. We absolutely see the giftedness and the calling in you, and you're not going to do it anywhere around here. What? How does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because they didn't want to lose people or money. And if anybody went with us from the church, they lose people and money. But what happens is, and studies have shown this, any church that has a church planter that comes up who wants to start another church, even if it's a mile down the road, and they give away money and people to that ministry, the money and the people are replenished within 6 months. That's what I call, don't take this the wrong way, that's what I call the suicidal approach to ministry. I'll give you another example, and these were teaching moments for me. We were a brand new church struggling in the big city. We were trying to do this big Easter launch. We sent out postcards, we advertised, we told all our friends, come, and we wanted a guy I was in a band with years ago as a worship leader at a huge church in another city, a church of like 4,000 people with like 5 worship bands. And I said, Chad, can you come and lead worship for us on Easter? And he said, man, I'd love to. That'd be cool. And so, but he goes to his pastoral leadership and they go, no, we want you here because it's a special service. It wasn't going to make one bit of difference to that 4,000 member church whether he was there that morning or some other worship band. And I said, I will never, ever let that happen. We will give away people and money and resources and equipment. That's why I was so blessed by Vereda Church. When they came and they did their worship night here, they brought this humongous soundboard. They said, we bought a new one, and this one was brand new, but we bought a different kind. We want you guys to have it. That's an example for us. That's an example. So that for us, ministry needs to be suicidal in the sense that we give it away. Whether it's people or time or money, we give it away because we know God is going to. We hold it with an open hand, and it appears like God is taking it out anyway. So don't close your hand on it. You've got a daughter church coming up in your midst, and what do? No, go away. Get out of here. Embrace it. Be a part of it. Support it. Nurture it. You've got some guy coming up who's a better teacher or a better leader. Look, you can have your pride and hold him down and send him off somewhere else and be accountable to God one day for it, or you can be blessed by God by following the ministry that he's obviously doing. Somebody's gifted, give them opportunities. Guide them and then release them. And that may mean to serve here, or it may mean to serve somewhere else. Or God forbid, it may mean to serve at the church down the street, our rival. Do it. Hold ministry, hold people, hold resources with an open hand. But that's what it says that leadership is to do, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the people for ministry. Who does the ministry? Who does the ministry? I'm sorry. I know you're not black, but who does the ministry? The church. You. You do the ministry. What's your ministry? How do you serve? What has God gifted you to do? The sky's the limit. Maybe you're a prayer warrior. Maybe you're old and you can't move so well. You can't teach. You can't play electric guitar. But you pray. One of the best things that ever happened to us was running into this older couple in our town in Long Beach. And they, when we first got there, and they started praying for us. And the wife is in a bed. She's bedridden, has been for years. She prays for us faithfully. We need prayer. We need a prayer ministry. We need people who are going to uplift this church and this ministry and our desire to reach this city in prayer. Every great church had this massive movement of prayer going on. C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite preacher of all time from the 1800s, best known for having this mega church in England, 6,000 member church. What was going on during the service? People are in the basement praying. Same thing with D.L. Moody's church. He had 300 people in the basement praying during the service. Sky's the limit. What are you good at? I'm good at baking. Use it for the Lord. Who does the work of the ministry? Wow, I like that. We should be singing a gospel song right now. You guys are coming along. Seek God, get involved, be faithful in little things, listen to the testimony of others. God will use you in ministry. Look, you've got a few short years. Then you're gone. You have a few short years. Some of you have very few left. And I'm not making light of that. But if middle age is any indication of old age, I'm already feeling regrets for what I haven't done, for what I didn't step out to do, for what I was too lazy to do. Look, does Jesus matter to you? How much? What is he calling you to do? Some of you have been pushing it away for years. Some of you haven't even thought about it. Think about it. The church does the work of ministry. It's not enough to believe in Jesus, to come forward at a youth camp and pray a prayer, and then you're good for the rest of your life. It's not enough to give your money on Sunday morning and go home. You're accountable to God one day. Plus, if he matters to you, you'll want to contribute to the growth of the body. You'll want to contribute to the growth of the work throughout the city, maybe throughout the world. Who knows what God's going to do through you? Who knows? What are the possibilities are endless. Pray and seek God. Let's do that. Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that you would Lord, that you would grab our hearts. It all comes down to that. It comes down to you grabbing our hearts, Lord. That our passion would be you. That we'd be obsessed, Jesus freaks. It all comes down to that, Lord, and I know it, and I pray that you would move at Union Church. That you grab hold of our hearts. That we, in being so thankful and grateful to you for so great a salvation, would recognize what a privilege it is to serve in your kingdom, and that we would jump in whatever way, however small, however big. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.